This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, we get to our annual Reformation lecture, and you might know that we've been doing this for quite a long time. And as we come up to Reformation Day, we usually take the Wednesday night that's closest to Reformation Day, and I will do some sort of Reformation theme. I usually focus on a person, and in the past, what I've tried to do is sometime at the beginning of fall, start reading on who we're going to look at. I think last year we did the French Huguenots, and we've done different people over the years. And this year, just with China and other things, I have not had the opportunity to dig in like I would like to. But I did think that maybe looking at the theme before Luther might kind of help us, because oftentimes as Protestants, we think about church history like this. There's the golden age of the apostles, burning and shining lights. The apostles pass off the scene, and then you had some really good early church fathers, but right around the second century, somebody stands over at the light switch and starts to kind of put the dimmer switch down further and further. And then by the time Augustine comes and then is off the scene, once he dies, then they turn the lights out completely. And then for 1,000 years, you have just absolute darkness. And then on October 31st, 1517, Luther walks over and turns the light switch back on. Well, that is actually not the way that we should think of church history. In fact, tonight I want us to challenge that idea of church history by looking at before Luther. Now, certainly, we call the medieval period, we talk about the Dark Ages, and we'll see even from tonight the reason why there was a darkness. But let me just say that the lights were never completely turned out. And although things may have got relatively dim, there were some pretty bright incandescent light bulbs all over the place as well. There were a number of people throughout church history during that 1,000-year period that really were faithful as they could be to the revelation of God's word and to the gospel. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the pre-Reformation era, and I thought maybe next year what we could do is we could do after Luther, but if we do after Luther, that would take a number of lectures, not just one, because post-Reformation development and dogmatics is absolutely fascinating. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at three elements which end up shaping the 16th century. In other words, three elements that in a sense set the table for the Reformation. And then we're going to look at two significant influences on Luther's life, and two of these influences that we're going to look at actually are directly connected to these three elements that we're going to look at. And so I can tell you that if you're probably in eighth grade or below, this first part's not going to be all that interesting to you. Maybe if you're 40 or below, it won't be all that interesting, or 40 or above, but let's just see what happens. The first element that shapes the 16th century is geopolitical. As history approaches the 16th century, Europe was experiencing the last of its great monarchies. By the time the 16th century actually arrives, the great monarchies of the past would really not be all that great. Europe would be under the control of the Holy Roman Empire by the time the 16th century rolls around. And the Holy Roman Empire was made up of an emperor, 7 electors, and the emperor was in fact elected among the monarchs. And the emperor and the empire, which was spread through all of Europe, would end up serving as the sword for both church and state. In fact, when you hear the word Christendom, typically what we have in mind is what would have existed under the Holy Roman Empire. And that is an empire that was, at least in name, Christian, and yet was joined at the hip to the church. Charles V, who, by the way, would be the emperor at the time of Luther, would end up being the most powerful monarch since the time of Charlemagne, going back to the 9th century. And so the big issue, you know, for us right now, the big issue is what is happening in the Middle East and Obamacare and all of these issues that are one of the big issues that was constantly on the mind throughout all of Europe was how to actually maintain a stable Europe so that they could stand strong against the Turks. This time, the Ottoman Empire was expanding and, in fact, had threatened Europe a number of times. And the big issue of the day was actually, how can we keep a consolidated Holy Roman Empire? How can we keep a strong Europe so that we're not overrun by the Turkish hordes? At this time, the papacy had gone through a number of crises. The papacy itself would be frequently challenged politically. During this time of the late 1400s and into the early 1500s, the papacy would try to exert its power over and over again. So for the papacy, you had canon law. That's church law. That's law that came straight from Rome, and it was that canon law which actually was observed throughout the Holy Roman Empire. But you also had civil law, which was based on Roman law, and then you had common law, a legal system based on interpretive tradition. Well, in 1302, Boniface VIII issued a papal bull, that is a decree that came from the Pope, Unum Sanctum. And in the papal bull of Unum Sanctum, Boniface VIII said that all spiritual power supersedes and is over all temporal power. So canon law is over civil law. And in fact, the swords of both state and church really ultimately belongs to the church. So the Pope is over the king and the church is over the state. Now, it does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that the papal bull of Unum Sanctum was not welcomed by all European states. And in fact, it would end up causing a tremendous amount of tension between the empire and the church. The next element that shaped 16th century Europe was socioeconomic. Religion, we'll talk about religion under the next head, but this is an important part of this socioeconomic. Religion was really divided into two main sections. You had the religion of the elites and the religion of the masses. The religion of the elites was the monastery, the university, and the city. The religion of the elites, for instance, if you went and joined a monastery, you became among the religious elite. Okay? You were seen to be among the super spiritual. If you went to the university, universities in medieval Europe, university education was not free, nor was it open to anybody. It was open to the elites. The universities were for the elites, and then the cities were the centers of political and economic power. And so those that were in power were those that held land. Remember, all throughout Europe, you had a land-based economy. You raised crops, cattle, and you rented out the rest in a system that would be known as feudalism. And so you had the very rich and the very poor. The very rich, of course, often would have the luxury of being able to go to university or even join a monastery if they wanted. The religion of the masses was quite different. What we might call lay religion. Remember, you had this huge divide in medieval religion. You had the clergy, that would be monks and priests and anybody that had a holy order, and then you had the laity. And the laity, their religion was centered in a local parish. Now, the thing about the local parish is that throughout this period in Europe, local parishes were often under the direction and oversight of illiterate and immoral priests. This did not mean that the masses followed suit. Oftentimes, the illiteracy and immorality among the priesthood actually created a spiritual hunger among the masses that was not satisfied in their local parish. And so throughout this period, you had lay spirituality movements, the Devotio Moderna, the Brethren of Common Life. Brethren of Common Life that were started in the 13th century by Gerhard Groot, and they were communes that were not actually for monks, they were for lay people who actually wanted to come and to study God's Word and live in communion with other professing believers. It would actually be Thomas A. Kempis who would come from a Brethren of Common Life community. So these lay movements actually never reached the elites. The elites had wanted nothing to do with it. These were lay-led, lay-organized, and there was actually no way to implement any of these lay movements throughout the structure of the church. And in fact, oftentimes the lay movements were restricted, if not persecuted, by the organized church. That brings us to the third element of the 16th century, and I'm just going to tell you right now that I am no philosopher, and so some of what I'm going to tell you, I know very little about. And so as you think about questions for afterwards, keep that in mind. I will redirect all questions that I'm unfamiliar with the answer to Charlie, who knows much more about philosophy than I do. The religious / intellectual element of pre-Reformation Europe was centered in what could be called scholasticism. Scholasticism is, according to John Frame, it's school theology. He says, it gathers together all the authorities of past ages, compares them to determine their consistency with one another, and where there is inconsistency, and seeks to determine who is right. The authorities included the church fathers, especially Augustine, but also Greek philosophers, Plato, Neoplatonism, and eventually Aristotle. So what ends up marking the religious thought of this period would be a commitment to scholasticism. I'll just give you an example of how this worked. Peter Lombard, who was a medieval theologian of the 11th, 12th century, wrote a theological textbook simply called Sentences. Well, Sentences then is studied by everybody that comes after Peter Lombard, but what they do is somebody writes about Lombard's Sentences, and then somebody writes about what somebody wrote about Lombard's Sentences, and then somebody writes about what somebody wrote about what somebody wrote about Lombard's Sentences. And so the intellectual climate of theology was awash in a scholastic approach. What is strangely missing in scholasticism is the actual study of the Bible. There were two major schools of thought that grew out of the scholasticism. And the first is reliant on Aristotle. Now, the fact is that Aristotle was all but forgotten in the West. Nobody cared about Aristotle. Eastern theologians, Greek Orthodox, loved Aristotle. So, you know what happens to the Byzantine Empire and to Greek Orthodoxy is the Muslims actually come in and take over Constantinople. And so the Turks drive out a lot of Eastern theologians. And where are these Eastern theologians going to go? But they're going to go west. Well, as they go west around the 12th century, guess who they bring with them? They bring Aristotle. And so there is a rediscovery of Aristotle in the West in the 12th century, and it manifests itself in a philosophy called realism, or known as the Via Antiqua, 12th, 13th century. It was Aristotelian. It's what gave birth to natural theology. A couple of the most famous realists would have been Duns Scotus, D-U-N-S-S-C-O-T-U-S. And it is true that the word dunce comes from Duns Scotus. Anytime somebody had an empty thought, they were often called a dunce, right? Now, the other would have been Thomas Aquinas. And of course, Aquinas is famous. So the Via Antiqua posited an ascending theory of knowledge. So this is the way that they would do theology. The human mind has some sort of sense experience in normal human life. From that sense experience, you draw some form of abstraction. Then, from that abstraction, you arrive at absolute truth, which then you can claim with confidence actually exists in the mind of God. Aquinas and other realists were actually very, very optimistic about man's ability to ascertain absolute truth. Thomas Aquinas' thinking reasoned upward by way of analogy, discovering the being and the intellect of God through nothing more than human reason. Realism was so optimistic about human ability and capacity that it gave birth to what we now would call natural theology. Natural theology is a theology that's not based on the Bible, but is based on the speculations of man. The other form of scholasticism was called nominalism, or the Via Moderna, 13th through 16th century, and it was very skeptical of realism. It was skeptical of human reason, and it believed that there needed to be something outside of human reason to help human beings think properly about God. Now, let me just say, this is an improvement, all right? The Via Moderna was skeptical about human ability and human reason. There was an emphasis in nominalism or the Via Moderna, and that was that there are these two powers. There is absolute power and there's ordained power. These powers exist in God. absolute power is God's will to do whatever he pleases, and that is secret. But ordained power is what God has actually revealed. And so the Via Moderna, at least in theory, submitted to the idea that the human mind must be subordinated to Holy Scripture. You're going to see they don't do a very good job at that, but in theory, that's what they were going to do. So Hiko Obermann says, nominalists sought to distinguish between God's word and human reason. In the realm of revelation, in all matters concerning man's salvation, God's word is the sole foundation. Here, reason and experience do not prescribe, but confirm, and here they do not precede, but follow. And so this was the great answer, supposedly, to realism. There would be some famous realists, or nominalists, William of Ockham. Anybody ever heard of William of Ockham? Charlie. Ockham's razor, principle of parsimony. Is any of this bringing back community college philosophy 101? No? Okay. Gregory of Rimini, Gabriel Beale, these were all nominalists. Now, let me give you an illustration of how this worked. What's one of the most important principles of the Reformation? Okay, sola scriptura, very true. What about over there? Sola fide. What does that relate to directly? What doctrine does it relate to? Justification. All right? Justification. Justification is one of the principal issues of the Reformation, right? So, high scholasticism, Peter Lombard, Thomas Aquinas, here was their theory of justification. And listen to this. The question of justification has to do with how does God coexist with sinful human beings, right? I mean, in a sense, that is the foundational question when we're talking about justification. High scholasticism says the way that God did that was through the Immaculate Conception. So the question is, how does holy God coexist with sinful man? So then the question becomes, well, then how in the world does the Son of God enter into the world? And so what has to happen is that Mary must be the perfectly sinless vessel through which the perfectly sinless Son of God comes into the world. Mary needed to be sinless for God to dwell in her. And so Peter Lombard goes on and he says, therefore, when God justifies, this ends up being, in a sense, a model for the way that they would view justification. So Peter Lombard says, when God justifies, what he does is he sends his spirit as the uncreated goodness into the sinner, who then creates goodness in the sinner so that God can dwell with them, and that's the basis of justification. Okay. Thomas Aquinas took a little different approach. Aquinas argued that in order for man to be able to coexist with God, what must happen, and you can see the similarities here, but it's a little different, what must happen is there must be an infusion of grace in order for God to justify. Some of this ought to start clicking with you now as we're thinking about some of the doctrines of the Reformation. So Aquinas says God actually needs to infuse grace in you if he's going to justify you to live in you. And so the infusion of grace becomes meritorious. But it becomes meritorious when the sinner cooperates with God. So how does God justify a sinner? He infuses grace into him when the sinner cooperates with grace. Okay. So, from the realist perspective, there's an infusion of grace that is then activated by the will and by good works. Now, the nominalists come along and they say, that is a bunch of nonsense. And with them, we would agree. It is indeed a bunch of nonsense. And in fact, they said infusion of grace is unnecessary. Why is it unnecessary? Because of God's absolute power, He can justify you any way He wants. He's not obligated to infuse grace into you. And so the nominalists came up with a theory of justification that they thought sounded better. Facere quod in se est. Do what is in you. Now, the way justification works with do what is in you, put it in popular language, you do your best, God will do the rest. Okay? This is real or nominalist view of justification. You do your best, God does the rest. Now, the reason that God actually can take what you do, your best, and then declare that to be meritorious is because He's God and He can do whatever He wants. So William Ockham said that justification, that the realists had made justification overly complicated. Get rid of all of the unnecessary propositions. God can take unmeritorious works. See, at least the nominalists understood that in and of itself, my will or my works actually are not truly meritorious. All right? There's nothing that would make a holy God actually accept any of that as merit with the consideration of this, that God just simply says they're meritorious. So, you remember I've talked about this before, where Luther goes after what he calls the theology of the little bit. Remember? That's what this is. You do your best, God does the rest. Do what is in you. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but you know, to be honest with you, this is, even though a person may never have heard of nominalism, this really is the theology of most evangelicals, isn't it? You do your best and God does the rest. So Ockham would say, do whatever you can, even if it's just a little bit, and God will treat it as merit. By the way, let me fast forward. Luther's big problem was, how do I know that I've done my best? How do I know that I've done enough that God will count to be meritorious? Luther looked at this and actually realized that this was an absolute bankrupt way of trying to be made right with God. Do what is in you. Do your best. God does the rest. How do I know when I've done my best? How do I know when I've been good enough? How do I know that God actually has accepted this as meritorious? And of course, Luther was at least honest enough with himself to know that he had never actually done his best. The next element is Renaissance and humanism. Now, when you think of Renaissance, this is the rebirth of Europe, 14th to 16th centuries. It's a revival of culture, begins in Italy. Culture, of course, is embodied in humanism. And we say humanism, by the way, we're not talking about secular humanism. We're talking about the idea of human achievement as seen in the classics and the arts and in science. And so there was, in humanism, in the humanist movement, there was a rallying cry. Some of you may know what that rallying cry was. Ad fontes, to the fountains. Okay? In humanism, what happens is that there is a resurgence of getting back to the sources. So Renaissance thought started to become very, very dissatisfied with reading a book on a book that was written on a book that was written on, as a commentary on Peter Lombard's sentences. Forget that. Forget that book and that book and that book. And in fact, in the Renaissance, they would have said, forget Peter Lombard. All Lombard's doing is distilling with the way he looked at Augustine, for instance. And so the rallying cry of humanism was back to the fountains. And it was an effort, as it were, to cut through all the middlemen of scholasticism and get back to the sources. Now, this movement of humanism would have a gigantic impact on Christianity. It would be humanism that would motivate Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and many others to forget the scholasticism of their day and to go right back to the Hebrew Bible and right back to the Greek Bible and right back to Augustine himself. Forget all of his multi-layered interpreters. And so this was a distinct movement. Although it starts in the universities and is certainly an elitist movement, it was something that would actually break through into the churches, and it would create an incredible thirst for knowledge of the originals, and it would bear great fruit in the Reformation period. So, God sets the table with rising geopolitical tensions. Those tensions, by the way, would provide the necessary political protection for Luther and for the Reformation to survive. As we think about some of the geopolitical things that we talked about earlier, understand this. One of the reasons why so many of the pre-Reformation reform movements were never able to survive was because the church was actually able to destroy them. The geopolitical situation at the time of the Reformation provided the necessary environment in order for Luther not to be burned at the stake, and in order for the Reformation movement to take hold throughout Europe. The lay movements within the church would actually prime the pump of spiritual hunger, and one of the Reformation successes would be the ability to do what these movements had done all along, and that was to communicate with the laity. If anything, the Reformation movement was a movement that was directed not towards the elites, but actually towards the masses. One of the very first things Luther would end up doing after he is arrested, by the way, who is he arrested by? He's arrested by the Elector Prince Frederick. Why is he arrested by Prince Frederick? Because Frederick sees Luther as a Saxon subject who needs to be protected against the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church. And as Luther's elector, he took it upon himself to protect his subject. It was that very geopolitical situation that provided that for Luther. And then what is the first thing that Luther does when he is in that Wartburg castle? He actually begins translating the Bible into the vernacular of the German language. And so the lay movements, Brethren of Common Life and the Devotio Moderna and others actually laid the foundation of creating a spiritual hunger throughout Europe so that when something else came along other than the stale, boring, scholastic approach of the medieval church, how many angels can you get on the head of a pin? All of that gave way. when the Reformation starts. Now, scholasticism would end up playing a significant role, but in a very negative sense. Both Calvin and Luther became very anti-scholastic. Luther's Heidelberg Disputation was primarily an attack against scholasticism. And so they would actually undermine that. Why? Because they had embraced the Renaissance ideal of back to the fountains. And so the reformers would have a hatred of the schoolmen's approach to theology, and they would have a fundamental commitment to getting back to the Bible. Now, although there were many pre-Reformation era lights, we could mention, for instance, Gottschalk of the 11th century. We could mention Anselm of Canterbury. We could mention Peter Waldo, and the Waldensians. By the way, although the Catholic Church tried to destroy the Waldensians, once the Reformation took place, the Waldensians joined themselves to the Reformation movement with vigor. We could talk about John Wycliffe and the Lollards. By the way, Wycliffe would die in the late 1300s. 35 years after his death, the Roman Catholic Church would dig up the remains of Wycliffe and then burn them. The Lollards, followers of Wycliffe, once the Reformation came, they joined the Reformation with great enthusiasm. We could talk of Gregory of Rimini, who actually had a view of justification that would end up sounding remarkably like Luther's. We could talk about Gabriel Biel as well, who also taught predestination and election by grace and not the infusion of grace, but a sovereign grace. But there would be two people that would have a huge impact on the Reformation, and Luther in particular. And the first was John Huss, and the second would be Desiderius Erasmus. John Huss, scholar and priest, 1372 to 1415. What's interesting about the date of 1415? It is almost 100 years prior to Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. Luther does that in 1517. Luther begins studying the Psalms and Galatians and Romans in 1515, and it would be 1517, so 100 years after the death of John Huss. Huss was Bohemian, which means in our common, or today's view, he'd be Czech. He was a priest, he studied at the University of Prague, and he was heavily influenced by John Wycliffe. Let me just say one thing about Wycliffe, and that is Wycliffe is known, of course, for translating the Bible. But what Wycliffe does is he translates the Latin Vulgate into the English language. Now, the great triumph of Wycliffe, of course, is that now the Bible is in English. The deficiency is that it comes from the Latin Vulgate. It would end up being William Tyndale who would actually translate the Bible into English from the original Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. But Wycliffe believed in the authority of the Bible over the authority of the Pope. In fact, he didn't believe that the Pope had any authority outside of what Scripture would grant anybody. He also denied transubstantiation. He denied that the idea that the bread and the wine were actually changed into the body and blood of Jesus. By the way, that is a realism product. Philosophy of realism. Transubstantiation. Wycliffe denied that. Wycliffe believed in a justification by faith. And so Wycliffe actually was seen to be so radical that even some of his own followers thought that he was too radical. And of course, he was incredibly radical for his day. His writings would have an impact on John Huss. Huss would be a little bit more moderate than Wycliffe was, but Huss preached vigorously. Huss attacked indulgences, and he brought the typical charges against a corrupt papacy. As a result, he was opposed by Pope John the 23rd, who was actually using indulgences to fund his own campaign against Pope Gregory. Does that sound strange to you? There was a campaign. Let me just tell you that during the 1300s, the papacy actually suffered so much corruption that at one time there were three different popes. We call this period the Avignon Papacy. It was during this time then that you ended up having popes that they didn't just go in and burn the ballots and wait for the color smoke to come out. These were full-on campaigns. And so Pope John the 23rd had a very creative campaign idea. Sell indulgences to fund your campaign against Pope Gregory. And so, of course, if you're going to attack the Pope and you're going to attack indulgences, you're a threat to the man's campaign. And so John Huss is excommunicated. He's excommunicated under the charges that the Wycliffe heresies were now the Huss heresies. John Huss was promised in 1414 safe passage for trial. Now listen to this story, because there is a connection that you need to see. Huss believed that he was going to a trial in order to dispute the theological differences between him and the papacy. Huss is promised safe passage, but that promise of safe passage is ignored, and Huss ends up being imprisoned for the next 6 months under horrifically barbaric circumstances. He died of fever, vomiting, and diarrhea. While Huss was rotting in prison, his followers, the Hussites, began serving the bread and the wine to the laity throughout Bohemia in defiance of Rome. Nick Needham describes Huss's death like this. Finally, in June 1415, the church authorities brought the sick Bohemian reformer before the council, which refused to allow him to defend himself. They bullied him mercilessly for 3 days in an attempt to force him to renounce his heresies. They finally condemned him and deposed him from the priesthood. In a humiliating ceremony, 6 bishops stripped off Huss's priestly vestments, put on his head a cap covered in pictures of red demons, and solemnly committed Huss's soul to the devil. "And I," said Huss, "commit myself to the most gracious Lord Jesus." The council handed Huss over to the emperor, the man who had promised him safe conduct. His soldiers burnt Huss at the stake on July 6th, 1415. Huss's name, by the way, in his mother tongue means goose. Huss died with serene courage, refusing a last-minute offer of pardon if he would abandon his beliefs. Upon the offer, he said, "I shall die with joy today in the faith in the gospel in which I have preached." Now, Huss's martyrdom, Needham says, created an uproar in Bohemia. And Huss became a national hero. So if Huss is the national hero in Bohemia, who is the villain? The emperor and the Pope. Later, one of Huss's most loyal disciples, Jerome of Prague, was also martyred. And in fact, an eyewitness account of Jerome's martyrdom goes like this. And by the way, this man was not a follower of Huss who wrote this testimony. It was wonderful to see with what words, with what eloquence, and with what arguments, and with what countenance, and with what calmness Jerome replied to his enemies, and how fairly he put his case. He stood there fearless and unterrified, not just despising death, but seeking it. He went to his fate with a joyful and willing spirit. When the executioners wished to start the fire behind his back so that Jerome would not see it, he said, "Come here and light the fire in front of me. If I'd been afraid of it, I wouldn't be here today." It would be Jerome's martyrdom that would incite all of Bohemia with anti-papal sentiment. All of Bohemia was enraged. By this time, there's a new pope, Pope Martin V. He sends in troops into Bohemia to destroy the followers of Huss, but the Bohemians actually beat back the papal army again and again, eventually taking the war into Germany and then forcing Rome for the first time to capitulate and negotiate. John Huss would not be forgotten. 100 years later, Huss's name would come back up again. Some would use it to try to instill fear in Luther and others. Others would use the name of Huss as a rallying cry to stand firm for the truth. There were cartoon woodcuts. Cartoon is not the best way to put it. There were anti-Luther woodcuts. And they frequently had a goose on a stack of wood somewhere near Luther, indicating just as Rome took care of John Huss, so it will now take care of the Saxon Huss, Martin Luther. The next major influence is an unlikely one, Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus was Dutch. He lived from 1466 to 1536, was roughly a contemporary of Luther, although he was Luther's senior. And of course, what do you know about Erasmus? What's the most famous thing, at least for us Protestants, that Erasmus ever did? Wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, which in turn gave Luther the opportunity to write another book. Perhaps the most famous book of the Reformation, The Bondage of the Will. That's how we know Desiderius Erasmus. Well, Erasmus is one of the great scholars in the humanist tradition. He studies at Cambridge. He studies at Oxford. He is the Pope actually gives him money to be a scholar for the church. But Erasmus was not just simply a quiet Dutch scholar. Erasmus was a moral reformer. There had been another moral reformer 100 years before or so, Savonarola, who was an Italian. He was not a doctrinal reformer, but he stood up against the corruption of the papacy, and he ended up paying for it with his life. Erasmus was also a moral reformer. He absolutely hated the corruption of the church. He hated the idea that there were illiterate and immoral priests. He despised the corruption of the clergy. And in fact, in terms of literary production, Erasmus's most famous book was In Praise of Folly, which is a work of satire that you can read on the internet. And it was a satire that criticized morally lazy priests and even the Pope. In Praise of Folly was a big hit. 600 editions. Can you imagine? 600 editions. But Erasmus would do something else. He would produce a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. Now, why would Erasmus do that? Well, because he was a committed humanist. And he believed that one of the most important contributions that he could make in his own day was actually to get a critical edition of the Greek New Testament so that church scholars could go back to the fountain, the original Greek text. And by the way, it would be this edition of the Greek New Testament that Luther would study as professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And it would be that edition of the Greek text that Luther would diligently go through the book of Romans, in which he sensed as if heaven were opened and his soul had been reborn. And so the old adage, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched, was true. Erasmus is certainly a hard person to understand. It's hard to think that he was a weak person because it doesn't appear that he was. Although at times he does seem to have feared men, at other times he seems incredibly bold. At times he seemed to be sympathetic with the Reformation teaching of sola scriptura, and yet on the other hand advocated very clearly a semi-Pelagianism. Sometimes he appeared to be so committed to reason and scholarship that he would never be moved to the Reformation position. He, of course, died as a faithful, loyal son of Rome. Whatever we think about Erasmus, it would be Erasmus who would give a version of the Greek New Testament. It would be Erasmus who would actually challenge Luther and thus give the platform for the bondage of the will. And so on the one hand, you have John Huss, who provided the morale and the courage and the fortitude of the early reformers to press ahead. You have John Huss, who actually, through his martyrdom, began to even fracture even more the hold of Rome over the European city-states. And then you would have Erasmus, who, unbeknownst to him, would put together a critical edition of the Greek New Testament that would lead to the banners that are behind me. God's ways are really strange. And in fact, his ways are past finding out. But blessed be God, that the God who set the table with all of these different elements is the God that brought about with great power the reformation of the church and the recovery of the truth of the gospel. Amen. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the men and women that you've raised up throughout the centuries so that you have never been without a witness. We thank you for courageous men and women who have given their lives for the sake of the scriptures in their own tongue. We thank you for faithful men and women who have given their lives for the sake of a true gospel. And Father, as we really have it so easy We pray that you would help us to manifest the faith and courage of our fathers. Father, we don't know what lies ahead for us, but it certainly does not look bright. And we pray that we would be men and women of conviction and faith and courage. We pray, Father, that we would be followers of Jesus who don't imbibe the spirit of the age, but are completely sold out for your word. And Father, we do pray that you would send revival and reformation even in our day, that we would be as a church committed to Holy Scripture, above the ideas of men. For Father, in your word, we truly have the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.